Neil. Okay, just a really strange request, and I think I know what the answer is. Does any strange person here happen to have a USB-C to HDMI converter? At your house, yeah, I was looking for one here. Okay, my one seems to have failed, so unfortunately we're going to have no overhead, which means you're going to have to, well, maybe you don't have to look at me, but you at least have to focus on what I'm saying and not look at the overheads, all right? So a little bit of concentration is going to be required. All right. So, so I'm going to speak today, as you can see from the overhead, I'm speaking today on centering our lives on the Lord, centering our lives on the Lord. And I'm going to this is very much a follow-on from what Neil spoke to us at our last meeting. And he spoke to us the theme of rebuilding our lives, but rebuilding our lives as individuals, but then also together. And he used the example or the metaphor, but really the example of the Jews returning from exile. And Neil talked to us about the words in the prophet Haggai, where the Lord said to them to rebuild the temple instead of their paneled houses, as an encouragement to us as part of the body of Christ, the temple of the Lord, to not invest in our paneled houses, whatever they may be for us, right? But to focus on the Lord and to rebuild our life with the Lord, particularly our worship life. So I want to continue that theme and talk about the path of centering our lives on the Lord. And what I want to do is go into something that I brushed over really, really quickly at the anniversary weekend because I didn't have time then. And I kind of want to come back to it with this meeting. But I'm going to start with a little bit of context. This is so much... Guys, so used to using slides, aren't you? You know, so actually to do it without slides. Anyway, this is good. This is good for me, folks. This is really good. Maybe not for you, but it is for me. Okay, so a little context first, all right? So Neil spoke to us last time about how Jesus' body was connected to the physical new temple. So there was the old temple and the new temple, particularly when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And then after Jesus had resurrected and ascended into heaven, his physical body, so to speak, continues in us as the church, the ecclesia, those called out. And this is developed by Paul in particular in 1 Corinthians 12, but he also makes reference to it in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. But Paul also develops another idea around the body of Christ and the temple in particular. Not really another idea, he extends it further in 1 Corinthians and talks about the fact that our body, as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, is also the temple of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, do you not know that that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? And then again in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians to talk about the consequences of that. So just as the Jews, when they came back in the exile, rebuilt the temple, so we, now the new temple, our bodies, our lives, we should rebuild those, right? We should rebuild the internal temple of our life and recenter it and refocus it on the Lord. Now, when I hear words like, you know, let's recenter our lives and refocus on the Lord, I kind of go, yeah, and I nod, right? And then I sort of think about it and go, that's a little bit of a spiritual platitude, you know, it's like word soup. It's sort of like the words are all in there, they're kind of, you know, significant, but sometimes it's hard to sort of get your hands around it. What does it really mean, right? What does that mean to recenter your life on the Lord? So I'm going to attempt to make it a little bit more concrete this afternoon. That's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to talk about recentering our life on the Lord. So I'm going to try and make it concrete, and I'm going to do it with big words, and then I'm going to explain the little words, all right, afterwards. But to start with, I want to remind us all of the important principle about our spiritual life and our spiritual journey, is that it isn't a one-off event, right? It's a process that we go through. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes that he who began a good work in you would bring it to completion, right? So this idea of a journey. And in fact, the word that's used most for the Christians in the book of Acts is the way, right? So this idea of a journey. Paul often talks about the fact that we walk in the Spirit, right? So all of these words imply a process. They imply a constant moving from one place to another, a change or a development in our life with the Lord, moving towards the center, right? Moving towards the center, which is God himself. And we move towards, by God's grace, centering our life on him. Okay. Now, famously, but not at the time, but famously in the sixth century, in the early 500s, a Christian writer called Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite, who I know you have all read extensively, he looked at the spiritual journey and he divided it into three phases. And the thing about it wasn't famous at the time, but he has become immensely famous because many, and when I say many, many spiritual writers since have taken his principles and built upon it. And many sort of the spiritual writings that you might read now, a lot of them are based on the principles that he talked about first in the sixth century. And he divided the spiritual life into three parts. He divided it into the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive way. And that's what I'm going to talk about. Yes, people are sort of rolling their eyes at this point. Okay, I'm going to talk about the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive way. Now, when he talks about it, and many others after, they talk about it as a process. You know, the purgative leads to the illuminative, and the illuminative leads to the unitive. I'm not that clever, and I don't look at things that way, so I kind of bring them all together, and that's how I'm going to talk about it. I want to talk about it in a simple way, hopefully that's kind of concrete, as a way to us to think about how do we center our lives in the Lord, thinking about these three, but thinking about them maybe together. And I bring this up not just because, well, it was thought about and reflected on and written 1,500 years ago, and frankly, anything that survives the test of time for 1,500 years is probably worth investigating, but also because I have just a little spiritual sense that maybe this might be helpful, right? So I'm gonna share it with you, and at the end, you can say whether you agree or not. Okay, purgative. Start with purgative, or to purge, okay? It was funny, because I was looking up, you know, purge, sort of modern usage. It was all connected to laxatives. Anyhow, I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not talking about that today. Okay, so what is the purgative way, or to purge, all right? So this is the realization, and this is a really important word. It's the realization, right? So it's the realization of the significance of sin. The realization of the significance of sin. The significance of sin is that it was the cause of our initial downfall as a race, as human beings. And now, even now, the realization how much it divides us from God himself. It's that realization. And then through this realization, and by the way, even having this realization is God's grace. That's his work in your life, to realize that, right? So when you realize that, we then look to build within us a desire to root the sin out. Okay. When I think of the purgative way, I always think of the famous passage of Peter in Luke 5, of which I would now normally put up on the screen. But I haven't. But if you've got a Bible on your phone or whatever, you can follow it with me, or you know, even a physical one, which would be even better. Luke 5, 1 through 11. While the people pressed upon him, that's Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put it out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish as their nets were, and as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners, to the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at his knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. The purgative way is the realization when coming face to face with Jesus that there is a chasm. There is a chasm. And our position is really one of unworthiness. And yet, boy, I've used that word a lot lately, haven't I? And yet, at the same time, Jesus' love for us, his words calling us, "Do not be afraid, come follow me." Unworthiness and grace mixed at the same time. So what's our response when we have this realization? Our response is desire to purge sin from our life. Now, at the beginning of our Christian life, often these might be big things, right? That get pointed out to us and we turn away from big things. And those things get rooted out in our life. But I'm going to say I find, maybe the rest of you are different, but I find as life goes on, there are other sins. Hebrew 12 calls these the ones that cling so closely, which I find very helpful. Anyhow, I've quoted this before, right? But John Eldridge has this wonderful phrase that we can make agreements with sin, right? We can make agreements with sin. We compromise with things like, "Well, that's just my character. That's just who I am. I've tried many times and failed. That's enough." And we kind of make these agreements and we box, right? We box God out of a certain portion of our life because we basically say, "No, that's just who I am." I've also spoken about this in the past because I find the story of the healing of the man by the sheep gate, Bethsaida, in John 5, which I'm not going to quote, I find it so pertinent, so telling at this point. So we've got this man who's been an invalid for, let's say, most of his life, right? It says 38 years, but most of his life. And Jesus goes up to him and asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And what does he say? He doesn't say yes. He gives an excuse. He gives an excuse. "Well, you know, there's no one here to let me in the pool." This man is me. This man is you, right? Jesus comes to us and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And we've made agreements with sin. We've made agreements with sin in our life. We might even have stopped repenting of those sins because we think they're just not going to go away. We've given up. We think nothing will ever be changed. We've settled by the pool. We've stopped praying to God to ask him to break into our life with his grace and transform them. And Jesus comes to us now and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And we've got excuses. And we've got excuses. We've made agreements. So my encouragement to you and my encouragement to me is don't settle by the pool. Respond to Jesus' question without hesitation and say, "Yes, I want to be healed." This is the purgative way, and I don't want any comments from people afterwards about that. Anyhow, this is the purgative. Okay, second part, illuminative. Okay, for me, this phase of the spiritual life is epitomized by Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path." It's the realization that our life is most happy, and I use that word deliberately, most happy when we live according to God's commands and his word. Chasing happiness is the thing that drives Western society. Chasing happiness, yeah? And the world says to us that laws, and in particular moral commands, God's commands, are restricting, constraining, and an impediment to my freedom, right? The world tells us that true happiness is found in being able to do what you want, being free from restraints, free from any laws, free from any commands, free from anything that might tell me how I should live my life. I heard it announced recently, someone said that freedom is the greatest virtue. But that's not true happiness. And unfortunately, I don't have time to go into that because I would love to. At another time, I would love to just speak about happiness, but I'm not going to at this point. I'm just going to briefly say something. God's law and his commands are not restricting, but they're liberating. And they allow us to live our best life. Think about it. And I borrow this analogy from someone else. Actually, I'll borrow the next two analogies from someone else. Think of the best pianist you have ever listened to, the most beautiful, the freest pianist that is able to improvise as much as possible. That is only possible because they have trained themselves, they've disciplined themselves, they have mastered the art of being a pianist. Think about the most beautiful tennis player you have ever watched, the most graceful, the freest, that's able to improvise in any circumstance. Why? Because they've trained themselves, they've disciplined themselves, they've practiced all the ground strokes for hours and hours and hours, the smashes, the serves, the volleys. They've disciplined and trained themselves. And so it is for us to be the freest human being possible. We need to be trained in what it means to be a perfect human. Or as the saying goes now, to be the best version of yourself. And this is achieved through following God's commands. This is true happiness. The New Testament puts it this way, that you're not so much free from something as much as free for something. You're free for to be able to live according to God's ways, according to God's words, the way he designed us. That's true happiness. That's really what we should be living for. And when we realize this, right, which again is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, enlightening both our minds and our wills, then the prophecy from Jeremiah that Neil quoted last time is really fulfilled in our life. I will put my law within you and write it upon your hearts. Or as it says in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. So we see that kind of progression, right? The progression from not just turning away from sin, but really being drawn to God through following his ways and drawn by the realization that this is the way God wants me to live. That this is the way for me to truly have my delight, my happiness, my fulfillment, my true freedom. And these are found in following his ways. Okay, the unitive. The final part. For me, this is summed up with Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The unitive way is very much focused on our ultimate end, our teleos, our purpose in life, being united to God himself. Again, to quote Neil again, I just seem to be using the same passages, but anyhow, to quote Neil again from Revelations 21:3, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor more, for the former things have passed away. When I think about the unitive way, I always think about my will, right? One of the most precious and the greatest things that I've been given by God, right? My free will, that free choice, that free ability I have to either choose for good or for bad, to either choose for virtue or for vice. And this is a great gift that we have from God, something unique to us, because we've been formed in his image and likeness. But part of the unitive way is giving this back to God. Out of love for him. It's that nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. There's a beautiful prayer of Ignatius of Loyola, which when I feel particularly brave, which isn't that often, I pray. Let me read it to you. Take, O Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will. Whatever I have or hold, you have given me. I restore it all to you and surrender it wholly to be governed by your will. Give me only your love and your grace. And I am rich enough, and I ask for nothing more. When I pray that prayer, sometimes, you know what? I'm really fearful that God will listen. And that he might actually give me that prayer. But then building on the illuminative, I realize that that's what's actually going to make me truly happy, right? Not my will, but his. That was what will make me happy. This is my first reflection on the unitive way. My second reflection on the unitive way is contemplation. Beholding God's beauty as we sometimes sing. And I'm really bad at this, right? I'm really bad at this. Slowing myself down, reflecting, and then contemplating the God who loves me. The God who created everything, sovereign of the whole universe, contemplating who he is, who I am, and that he loves me. Contemplating that. And knowing, you know, in that contemplation, you know, you're never going to get to the end of that contemplation. Never going to get to the end of it. In the Western tradition, this is often called the beatific vision that we live for. Beholding God and our contemplation of him now has been a warm-up for the life of the age to come. Augustine, in his letter to Prober, puts it this way. He says, "This is the one true and only life of happiness, that, immortal and incorruptible in body and spirit, we should contemplate the Lord's graciousness forever. The person who has this will have all he wants." The person who has this will have all he wants. In heaven, he will be unable to want, because he will be unable to possess anything that is unfitting. And this is the unitive way. So as temples of the Holy Spirit, we should center our lives on the Lord and worship him with our lives. And part of that rebuilding process that we as individuals and as a community are going through is to center ourselves right back on the Lord. In fact, the word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia, which actually just means off the mark, right? Off center. And so what we want to do is recenter things back on the Lord, root out sin, choose with delight to follow God's ways, and with joy unite our will to his. So I hope this has been a sort of a little bit of a helpful reflection with some concrete things for you to think about. as a way of recentering your life, as a way for me to recenter my life back on the Lord, using these spiritual phases of the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive. Amen.